John Calvin said, without self-knowledge, there is no knowledge of God. Think about that in the context of the parable of the prodigal son. We know that the crux, where it kind of flips, is he came to himself. He was on a path of self-discovery in his own way of doing things, but he didn't know that the path that he was on was one of destruction. And then it says, and he came to himself, and he realized, I'm doing things wrong. Do you understand that in that moment, he had the clarity of self-knowledge? Wow. In my father's house, there is food to spare, and I'm sitting here starving to death. I'm an idiot. That's what he's saying about that himself. Have you ever said about yourself, I'm an idiot? How could I be so stupid? That is self-knowledge. Last week we talked about the prodigal, in the sense that the younger brother was the one who recklessly and with great abandon spent all of his wealth, which is one of the definitions of prodigal, reckless spending. Or another definition is to spend everything that you have. And we talked about last week that that fit the category for the younger son, but in also it applied to another person in the story. It applied to the father, because he had spent everything, if you will, when he divided his inheritance because of the request of his younger son. The scripture says, and so the father divided his inheritance. He gave a portion of the inheritance to the younger son. Presumably also then at the same time, he gave that to his older son. So that we know from the story, just so familiar to us, where he says to his older son, everything that I have is yours. It's true. It's all his. Because the inheritance had been divided. So you could say that the father had spent all that he had. Self-knowledge. We're not just talking about the prodigal son, the younger one. But today we're going to look at the elder son. Because the elder son, in a very real way, was also lost. You'll know, if you know the story well, that he was estranged from his dad. He would not go into the feast. He was another lost son. And he also had to come to self-knowledge of himself before he could really have a knowledge of God. And this story Jesus so beautifully tells is left open-ended. We don't know if the elder son ever does go inside, but the father is welcoming him and opening up his arms to receive him. Let's stand as we read the scripture from the story that Jesus told in Luke, and recall again that the beginning of this chapter, it says, and the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees were murmuring amongst themselves, saying, look who he associates with, tax collectors and sinners. They were not impressed. So Jesus told three stories about something that is lost and is found. And this is the third story. And recall and remember that in a very real way, he's directing this to those people who consider themselves righteous in their own standing. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Several years ago, in a Bible study at Luke Allsburg's house, we had the privilege of going through the story of the parable of the lost sons. And Luke, in his own very talented way, brought together a lot of different voices, clips from movies and conversations from this and that. And one of the things that he did, as I recall, Luke, is there's a video series that Tim Keller produced as a study guide with this book, The Prodigal God. And so we also looked at clips of that. And so that had a profound impact on me in understanding the nature of this particular parable and how, in some ways, the danger that Jesus is talking about here in this parable about the people who are self-righteous and proud of it can, in some ways, be further away from God than those who recognize that they're in need, the prodigals, as it were, the tax collectors and the sinners. And Jesus had this ongoing battle, if you will, with the Pharisees because they were not impressed with Jesus' tendency to hang out with what they considered to be the lowlifes. And so Jesus is often speaking to his disciples and really to anyone who would hear, including the Pharisees, because Jesus' love is not just for the down and out that know it, but Jesus' love is also for the down and out who don't know it. Jesus was constantly pursuing all those that he was calling unto himself. So we opened this story with this sense of self-knowledge. And we have a moment here where the elder brother comes in from the fields. Last week, I talked about this story being in two acts, right? Act one is all about the beginning and and how we got into the story in the first place. And then scene one is the younger son asking his father for the inheritance, and then going off to the far country, and then getting sideways, and then deciding that he was going to come back and confess to his father. And then the end of Act 1 is the father is waiting, looking for the son, and runs toward him, embraces him, and kisses him, and then puts on the ring. And I mentioned what that ring was. It's like, it's covenantal. When he said, "I'm not worthy of being your son," the dad, by putting the ring on the finger of the son, was saying, "No, no, you are my son. I have you back. And I'm so glad. I love you so much." And he gave him sandals so that maybe the slaves in the house didn't wear footwear, but a son would wear footwear. And then the robe, the beautiful robe, this robe that the father himself said, "Fetch it. This is a special occasion. Let's put that." In a sense, and I said this last week, it was as though the father was covering the sin and the shame and the embarrassment of the younger son with the robe of his righteousness and the robe of his love, which again shows the prodigal nature of the father, reckless in his love. Reckless. Why is it reckless? Because the whole community would have said, "Are you out of your mind? This guy does not deserve this. And yet you're being so lavish in your reception of him." Act 2. The party is on. The fatted calf has been slaughtered, and feasting is happening. Now, the dutiful older brother is out in the field. He comes in and to the house, and he hears the music and the dancing. Presumably, there's a little jig going on. There's some thunder of the feet. So he hears dancing going on and music, and he's not ready to go in, but he wants to find out what exactly is going down. So he calls one of the hired servants and says, "What is going on?" "Your father has killed the fatted calf. We're having a party because your brother's back." Now, do you think that was good news or bad news for the older brother? He's not impressed. And it says there that he becomes angry and he refuses to go in. I want to talk a little bit about that. Anger. It's a natural response. It's normal. If you put yourself in the shoes, so to speak, of the older brother, certainly you think that he has a leg to stand on here, that justice is not really being served here, that something is going on here that's not quite right. We know more about that as he goes into his little litany to his father about why he perceives there to be an injustice. This older brother is angry. Do you ever get angry about anything? Let your anger be like the light on the dashboard that indicates something else. There's a deeper problem. When the light goes on because the oil pressure is low, that's a signal, isn't it? Something is going on inside the engine that could potentially be a problem. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, "The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God." Now, how many of you can say, "Oh yeah, I've experienced that in my own life. My own anger has not accomplished the righteousness of God." That's not to say that it's always inappropriate to be angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger, righteous indignation. Jesus himself gave several examples of that, of his anger. When he said, for example, coming to the court of the Gentiles, which the priests and the Pharisees had made a place for changing your money as you came in from faraway countries and buying your doves and your lamb and so on and so forth. And he walked in there, fashioned a rope, opened up a can of whoop, you know what, and pushed them out. Will my Father's house not be a house of prayer for what? For all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus was angry. I'll tell you another time that Jesus was angry. It's recorded in the Gospel of John. You remember the story of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and he knew that Lazarus was going to die. And he said, we're going to wait here, and then we're going to go. And they go, and I won't tell too much of the story because you already know, but he's there standing in front of the cave where Lazarus' body is laid, and it says there that he wept. Now, the word there is like the snorting of a horse, okay? And there's an implication there in the Greek that Jesus is righteously indignant at death. The one who has the power to overcome death, who himself will die and be resurrected because the power of death has no power over him, says, Lazarus, come forth! Jesus is angry. And well, he should be, because the scripture says that he was at the Father's side creating the world, and it was good. It was beautiful. And there were no tears, and there was no death, and everything was perfect. And Satan came and he ruined it. You think Jesus is mad at Satan? Yeah, absolutely. And Satan is going to pay the price for that, ultimately. And here we are in the kingdom of Christ, the already but not yet accomplished reality of what Jesus has done, the in-between time where the harvest is going on. People are coming to faith in Christ. People who were lost, who were outside of the pale, so to speak. And they're coming because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we believe that as soon as the last name is checked off, Christ will come. As he left in the clouds so long ago, he will come back to restore all things unto himself. So what happened there that day with Lazarus was a foretaste of Jesus fixing things. So again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to be angry. There are times when it is appropriate to have righteous indignation. But more often than not, I think that you'll agree, in your own life, as I speak about my own life, my own anger is not accomplishing the righteousness of God. So I challenge you, my brothers. This is an application. When you feel angry, stop. Look and listen. It's like what you do when you stop in front of the railroad tracks, right? If you don't stop and a train is coming, guess what happens? It's a train wreck. And how many times have you experienced your anger being a train wreck? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Have a little bit self-knowledge, self-understanding. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in that and show you when you are angry and why you're angry. And ask the Holy Spirit to do His work in your life. As I was preparing this message, I was reading again in Tim Keller's book about the signs of self-righteousness. And I would say that many of us suffer from elder brother syndrome. We're good people. We're moral. We're trying to do the right thing. But what happens when you get angry and you refuse to go in and you say, I got a problem with my brother. And now, Dad, I got a problem with you. It spills over. Because one of the qualities, I think, that comes out of
this self-righteousness is this tendency, I think, to have a superior opinion of yourself over and above the next person. Don't you think, and wouldn't you agree, that this older brother thought that he was much better than his younger brother? How would we know that? Well, he says to his dad at one point, "This son of yours," mind you, he's not talking about his brother. He's removing himself from his relational responsibility and his relational reality. He's not saying, "Yeah, my brother did this and that." No, he's saying, "This son of yours." And what did he do? He spent all of the family wealth, or certainly his own portion of it, plus the reputation of our family, dad, except he didn't say dad. There's no mention of dad here, which again implies that he's even removing himself from his relationship with his father. Because when his dad comes out and says, "Son, please," he's begging him to come in. He's begging him to enter into the joy. He's like, "Look here." That's what the Greek is like. It's not, "Oh, my father." "Look," he says, "this son of yours coming back, having spent his wealth on what? On prostitutes." Makes you wonder, how did he know that his brother had spent that money in the far country on prostitutes? My impression is that there was no communication between the younger brother and the older brother, and he was too far off for him to really know, like have a report. Part of me wants to read then into this that maybe he was just imagining that, you know, and how often, let's be realistic, when we have a quarrel with somebody else, we're not really fair with them, are we? We paint all their bad qualities, and we don't mention the facts that would, like, contravene our own narrative. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, it's not something we should be proud of, but it is a reality. I know, because as a pastor, I have often been called upon to mediate between people, and I find so often people only say the bad things, and they're not willing to concede any of the good things, or even where they have possibly been wrong. It's an air of superiority. It's the second sign that you're counting on your own righteousness. You get angry, and it's your anger, and then you get superior, and you start saying things. Number three, if the shoe fits, wear it, okay? I hope this isn't true of us. But sometimes as Pharisees, as self-righteous Christians, there is a joyless, dutiful plotting. Now, how do we know that from this story? "Look here, you. I've been slaving for you for years." The Greek word there, slave. Now, that's interesting to me. Because when the younger son came to himself, he said, "Even my father's hired servants," or slaves, "have food enough." So now, the older brother, who is a son, is weirdly putting himself, with his language, in the role of slave. "I've been slaving for you." Where's the joy? Is it all duty? Yeah, and furthermore, "I've been doing this for years, and you have never, ever, even so much once, has offered a little goat, a kid, for me to celebrate with my friends." It's painful for me to say that because it goes to the fourth point. I wonder if the elder brother ever doubted his father's love for him. So often we have our own perspective of things. We interpret events. Yes, you and I both know that the Father loves both of his sons fully and completely and unreservedly. But the elder didn't know that. And we know that that can happen in our lives because we have narratives in our head and we interpret, well, he didn't do that for me, but he did that for him. That must mean he loves him more than he loves me. And we get in our head with our narratives. And the enemy loves it because he feeds on lies. Oh, yeah, that's true. The Father doesn't really love you. Mm-mm. Do you ever experience that in your own life where you wonder if the Father loves you? Maybe you're not getting all the goodies that the next person is getting, and you think maybe you deserve the goodies because you've been such a good person. You know what you're relying on in that moment? That you're really just trying to save yourself by your own good works, which is the New Testament theme over and over and over again. We have been saved by grace and not because of works, lest anyone should be able to boast. It is a free gift of God the Father. But I want to say something about this story because I feel like, according to Tim Keller anyway, there's a missing person in this story. It's kind of, he's talking to the Pharisees and he's really saying to the Pharisees, you should care for the sinners. You of all people should know because you're people of the book. You're people who obey God, and you speak so eloquently and so beautifully about your relationship with God, and yet you want to exclude people from the table, the sinners and the tax collectors. It's as though Jesus is saying that there is an older brother here, the one that we often get, the one that we wish we didn't have. We're really wishing for a different older brother. I want to quickly say two quick stories about that. One is a story about Jonah. And Jonah was a prophet, and God had called him to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians, the sworn enemy of the people of God, Israel. And Jonah was not interested in going. Well, we all know what happened. There's a whale, a big fish, and finally, Jonah complies, and he goes back, and he preaches in that great city of Nineveh, and of all things, these prodigals have a change of heart. They weep. They put on sackcloth, and they cry out to the living God. And guess what? Jonah, this prophet of God, is angry about it. I knew that you were a merciful God. I knew you were going to do this. This is the reason that I ran away in the first place. Hello. God says, do you have a right to be angry? End of that scene. Next scene, he goes up, because he's still hopeful in the back of his head, that God will bring fire upon the city of Nineveh and destroy them after all. And he sits there and he gets hot. And God, in his grace and his mercy, causes a plant to grow up very quickly and give him shade. And he loves it. He's so happy. God is good. Isn't he gracious to me? He sees me in my need, and he's giving me succor. He's giving me shade. Wow! God is good. And then the plant dies. And guess what? He's angry. Just like the older brother in this story. He's angry. He goes out. He refuses to come in. But this time, God says to you, do you have a right to be angry? Second time. Listen, second time. Do you have a right to be angry? Yes, I do. And I'm angry enough to die. Whoa. That's something else, isn't it? You know, God says in his merciful, grace-filled, compassionate, loving heart, even toward the enemies of his people of Israel, you're all exercised and excited about some plant that I, in my grace, gave to you for a little bit of shade, and now you're mad. How much more should I be gracious
toward all those people in Nineveh who are lost. The Pharisees should have seen themselves in that story. They're the Jonah. They want God's grace for themselves and mercy, but they don't want it for the enemies of God or who they perceive to be the enemies of God. Let's be careful who we say are the enemies of God, because we will find ourselves in a position of being Pharisees with our arms crossed and righteously, maybe even standing on the Bible, saying those people are sinners, those people don't deserve God's grace. And the second story that I want to tell you is literally about an older brother and a younger brother. It's about, again, the point here is that Jesus is trying to say to the Pharisees, you should have been this kind of older brother, but you weren't. You recall the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph was a bit of a jerk, but he was the youngest of, at that time, the 11 sons of his father Jacob. And Jacob sends him out to get provisions for his other 10 sons who are working in the fields, tending their sheep. And one of the brothers, when he sees him, says, oh, there goes that dreamer, always bragging, you know, saying things that really bug us. They were angry at their younger brother. The story is very clear about that. You know what they do? They decide that they're going to kill him. Now, Reuben, the oldest brother in that family, convinces them not to do that. No, let's just throw him into a pit, into this dry cistern. And it says there in the scripture, because Reuben wanted to rescue his brother for the sake of his father. He knew that if something happened to Joseph, that it would break his father's heart. And maybe Reuben had his own issues with Joseph, but he knew that he didn't want to break his father's heart. So that was the plan. He was going to come later and he was going to rescue his brother Joseph. But then I don't know what was going on with Reuben because he was out of the picture. And in the meantime, the other brothers sold Joseph into slavery. What man meant for ill, God meant for good. God is at work using our anger and our self-righteousness and all of our brokenness and our sinner tendencies to make us realize that we desperately need a Savior. We're not capable of saving ourselves, my brothers and sisters. We can't do it. We need a Savior who is able to do that. And who is the Savior? It's the older brother that this younger brother didn't get. It's Jesus. Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our older brother. Jesus died for us that we might be saved, that we might be rescued. And all that we need to do is recognize that we desperately need him. Come, ye sinners, weak and wounded. The song that we're going to sing, all the fitness he requires is to see your need of him. We just need Jesus. That is the gospel. Believe it, my brothers and sisters.